We're closing out a little mini vision series here that we've been in the last 3 weeks and talking about some of these core tenets of Midtown Fellowship that have been around for 25 years and these six sister congregations that we all share kind of the same stacked hands agreement that we all believe in the keeping the major things, the main things as in terms of the gospel and the kingdom. And so we've had kind of these three tenets that have been rephrased in this last season that we talked through over the last couple weeks. The conviction to let in, to be with, and to go out, that we believe in letting Jesus love you is one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life. Or if you're a non-believer, submitting to his pursuit of you is really scary and challenging. So we will always be encouraging our people to let Jesus love them. And then you weren't made to do that alone. That's the be with part. You will not survive in isolation. And then last week we talked about going out. We've been saved to bless this city, to be salt and light in this city, to help redeem this city while we're here, to bring shalom to the places where it's not. So that's always happening here, the let in, be with, and go out. But then this fourth week of this mini vision series before we begin Hebrews next week for the fall, wanted to introduce you or reintroduce you to the reality that if you're going to be a part of 12 South, another reality you need to know about here is that we're in a season of waiting here. We've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for like a decade. If you've been around, you know that we've been praying about it. The leadership here has been pleading with the Lord to give us to end this waiting. And it's waiting that surrounds our building, like this physical space that we're in. We don't own this building. And about a year ago, we began a capital campaign because we believed from the owners that they were moving in the direction of letting us get a long-term stake here. So we went and did a capital campaign. Many of you pledged, many of you gave. And then we were kind of hoping that we'd have an answer from them by the end of last year. Well, their tone, it didn't go away, but it just shifted a little bit. They kind of have slowed all talks down, which was really disappointing. Kind of kept kicking the can a little bit on how they were going to maneuver to let us be here long term. Still believe that. Thought we'd maybe get an answer in the spring. Didn't happen. Thought we'd maybe get an answer in the summer. Hasn't happened. So we're in this season of waiting, and so if you're going to be a part of this congregation, a part of this body, you need to know we're in a season of waiting on the Lord to show us where our home will be. And we still believe it will be on this corner with these owners. There is some very hopeful and very promising news from our owners, like in the last couple of weeks, kind of out of left field. It is very, very encouraging. And so like breadcrumbs, we're following it down the path, hoping that this means we will be here for a long, long time. I can't share too much more than that. There's not too much more to share other than we will let you know the moment we have good news to share. And we do believe there's some very good news is coming. But we're still waiting. Even if we get everything we want in this whole finding a home and leaving a legacy, living a legacy, that was the name of our campaign, we're still going to be waiting. So today, it's very apropos that if you want to know about life at 12 South and life to be a part of this congregation, I got new markers and it's hard to get the cap off. We're going to be in a season, and much of the Christian life puts us in a season of waiting. If you want to know what it means to be here or to be a Christian, you got to get very familiar, painfully familiar with that idea. Now, we're going to look at it through an Old Testament psalm. And I've said this here before, but do you know that the Old Testament word for waiting is the same Old Testament Hebrew word for hoping? These two things go hand in hand. You can't wait on something and not be hoping for it. You can't hope for something truly and not be willing to wait for it. So we're going to do this by looking at, certainly like we're applying this to we're waiting on the Lord on our building, but all of us are waiting on something. We're going to talk about that. And this psalm is a really wonderful guide for us. Psalm 42, which actually goes with Psalm 43. Most scholars think it was one psalm, and then people that added chapter breaks later on divided it unnecessarily. Psalm 42 and 43 go together. We're only going to be looking at Psalm 42 this morning as a guide for what does it mean to wait on the Lord and hope in the Lord. What's the waiting like? What goes on in us when we're asked to wait? What goes on between our ears? What does it mean to be one that is waiting and hoping? So that's what we're going to look at this morning in Psalm 42. So if you will, you can turn there in your Bibles or on your phones or on the screen. We're going to read all of Psalm 42 in this tour guide of waiting. So Psalm 42, verse 1 says this, As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in a procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, Psalm 42, one theologian said, is one of the most sadly beautiful psalms in the entire Psalter. But the context of what we just read matters. It's written by what's known as the sons of Korah. Korah was a descendant in the Old Testament of Levi, which is the tribe of priests. So these are the sons, the descendants of Levi, descendants of Korah. These were some priest in the ancient Israelite priestly system wrote this psalm. Now, what's interesting is when the sons of Korah were known to be the priest, and what he is writing about is this experience. He's writing about an experience where he does not have access to the temple of God. Now, it's really important that you understand what's going on. Okay, so in Israel's history, they had these kingdom years. Saul, David, and Solomon were the kings of Israel. At the end of Solomon's reign, a lot of stuff goes not so great, and the kingdom divides. The northern kingdom is Israel, the southern kingdom is Judah. And there's a lot of animosity between the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah, and it's a divided nation. That alone is painful enough. What's really painful is that if you lived in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, you didn't have access to Jerusalem, which is where the temple was. And I know for modern Western brains, it's hard to understand, like, oh, they couldn't go to, you know, church on Saturdays. That was so sad for them. That's not what their temple was to them. Their temple was everything to them. Their temple was the place, not just where they went for annual festivals and parties. Their temple was not just a place they went for weekly sacrifices. Their temple was the dwelling place of God. Yahweh had put his spirit inside the Holy of Holies. So here's what every ancient Israelite was experiencing when they went to the temple. This is where I go to commune with the Lord. This is where I go to sense his presence. This is where I go to sing songs and feel close to him. His spirit is literally there. And so for someone in the northern kingdom, like who wrote this psalm, who doesn't have access to the temple, they're not just sad that they can't go to their church building when they want to go worship. He's devastated by the reality of the fact that I can't even go be with the Lord in the way that I used to go be with him. I want to go dwell with him, and his presence is fullness of joy. I want to go meet with him. I want to go experience him. I want to go like palpably feel his presence with me, and I can't go do it. And so the writer of this psalm is saying, do you know how excruciating waiting for something is when you long for a reality and that reality doesn't seem to be changing? The psalmist is waiting, he's been waiting, and he's tired of waiting. He's waiting on a new reality that he believes is good for everybody, the kingdom being reunited. We have access to the temple. I can go be with the Lord. I can go experience him. And yet his reality doesn't seem to be moving at all. The waiting doesn't seem to be ending at all. And according to Tom Petty, waiting is the hardest part. But here's where waiting gets really, really hard, beyond what Tom would say. Is that, do you know that all of your waiting is driven by deep longings? Waiting and longing go together. They are inextricably tied. And so the farther you go into waiting, especially if it's something that you have longed for and longed for and longed for, the more that that waiting doesn't move, the more it is devastating to the soul. I'm waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting. And this is not just like I want a new car, I want a new dress. This is like, my soul needs this. And it's not happening. And then despair doubles down on itself and it gets nearly immeasurable when you feel like this. Haven't I waited long enough? Like, I kind of thought, Lord, we had this agreement that I was going to wait for, you know, I'll start the stopwatch and I'll start the countdown and I'll wait and I'll wait and I'll wait. But then when I showed you that I'm good at waiting, and I showed you I still trust you, then you'll just end up giving me what I think I need from you anyway. And what we've kind of agreed upon, you will give me after I wait for you. Like, I've waited for this. I've waited for this. I'm being faithful while I wait. Maybe I messed up some, but I'm doing pretty good. And now why aren't you coming on my timeline? When you feel like the waiting has gone on long enough and the waiting still doesn't seem to be ending, waiting gets excruciating. And then it gets more depressing when you're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And not only does it not seem like, you know, the waiting is going to end anytime soon, it doesn't seem like the reality that you long to be changed will ever change. It's like when John Mayer sang his anthem, Waiting on the World to Change, 20-something years ago. Everybody in our generation that heard that song was like, yes, we can't. One day this generation is going to rule the population. Everything's going to be all good again. Like, we're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting, and nothing seems to have changed. Like, how come when I wait, and how come when I'm longing for something, and then I get to the end of a season that feels long enough, and it still doesn't seem to be changing, now not only am I sad, I'm angry. So what kind of things do we wait on? We wait on new jobs. We wait on new romances. We wait on the Lord to redeem our marriages and to redeem our kids. We wait on the Lord to heal our bodies. We wait on the Lord to heal our souls. We're waiting on Him to free us, to comfort us, to grow us up. If we're honest, we're kind of waiting on Him to explain Himself. Explain Himself and reveal Himself. Like, Lord, what are you doing? This is Job all throughout his excruciating pain of suffering of all that he lost. Lord, when are you going to show up and tell me why you've done what you've done? We're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting. And so any version of that, waiting on a new reality, a new deeply longed for reality, a relationship to be reconciled, a job switch to happen, intimacy to be made new, a habit to kick, whatever it is, you're waiting, you're waiting, you're waiting, and it doesn't seem to change. Here's what you need to know. Psalm 42 speaks to all that. It's the power of poetry, the power of like lyric and song, which is what psalms are, is that the metaphors that he uses are so intentionally and so eternally pure that they speak to all of us. He's waiting on access to the temple so he can go meet with the Lord again. He's waiting on a new reality, but he knows that this is speaking to a deeper place that we all can relate to. Let's look at verse 1. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Here's the context. Here's how we know what he's going through. When shall I come and appear before God? Like, go back to the temple. When will I get to see his face again, experience his presence again? So the first thing that this psalm expresses to us that's very helpful in verse 1 is that waiting often feels like, this is why the metaphor is so helpful, being in a drought. Waiting as the deer pants for flowing streams, like, When there's something that you long for, a resource that you feel like you need and you don't have it, the closest worldly experience he comes up with to help us is, you know, waiting often feels like you're in a drought. Waiting often feels like you're thirsty and there's no water. When shall I come and appear before the Lord? When is the Lord going to reunite the nation of Israel and Judah so that I can return to Jerusalem and I can go and be with the Lord? It's clearly not the first time he's cried this out. It's clearly not the first time he's asked it and has not been answered. It's clearly not the first time that he's bringing this before the Lord and is still really sad about his longing not being met. And he says, waiting on meeting with the Lord, waiting on what you're waiting on, is like being in a drought. What's a drought like? Well, I don't really know, but I know what it's like to be thirsty for like 30 minutes. and not have water, and it's miserable. And then I know what it's like to watch grass that seems to be dying because it needs water and rain, and it's like withering. I know what it's like to watch flowers in my house that I'm supposed to keep watering, and they just die, and plants. Like, I know what it's like to watch something that is literally dying for a resource and doesn't have access to it. Here's what I wrote down, comparing waiting to a drought. Waiting is like having cotton mouth of the soul with no time frame of it ever being quenched. Like, I'm so tired of this. So here's what you need to know, that in a drought, this is why this is such a helpful metaphor. Like, this is extreme, and that's intentional, because waiting, like we said, is always tied to some version of your unmet longings. Waiting and unmet longings go hand in hand, and the more you live with unmet longings, the more thirsty you become. Waiting is like a drought. It's the first thing the psalmist wants you to know and to be able to relate to him with. Waiting is like a drought. Second thing, verse 3. You can throw this back up. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So first, waiting is like a drought. Second thing he says in verse 3, this is verse 1 and 2. Verse 3, he says this, waiting often includes tears, and those tears often can be like food. How often do you think you need to be crying and weeping and wailing to be able to say, my tears have been like food? Like, literally, where the streams from your eyes are going down your cheeks and going into your mouth. And do you see the, like, poetic metaphor, the poetic master here? Like, he's in a drought, dying of thirst, and he's going, well, at least I can drink something. My own tears. You won't give me what I need, so at least my tears will give me something to sip on. And then he adds this reality. Not only are his tears like food for him, he says, but then he says this. Read verse 3 with me again. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Do you know not only can your tears be like food in your drought, do you know that your tears talk to you? Do you know your tears tell you a story? Do you know your tears write you a narrative about the reality of your life and the reality of what God thinks about your life? Do you know your tears talk? Do you know your tears speak? And do you know your tears are trying to tell you something very personal about you? Notice what he says. My tears say to me all day long, where is your God? Not where is God? That would be painful enough. But this is not the absence of God in the theoretical sense. Like, theoretically, the God of the universe is far off. No, no, no. The tears say to him, where is your God? God hasn't just abandoned something. God has abandoned you. God has forgotten you. So not only is waiting like a drought, and not only can we feed on our tears in the waiting, but waiting's telling me a story. And then listen to what he says. This is so helpful. How often does he say in verse 3 that the tears are, he's feeding on the tears and he's listening to the tears, he's hearing from the tears? He says, they talk to me day and night. Now, that's not literal, but it is comprehensive. He's not saying, I cry 24/7. He is saying, at any point during the 24/7, I can begin weeping and listening to what my tears are saying to me. So at 8 a.m. or 8 p.m., at 2 p.m. or 2 a.m., I can enter a season, I can enter a moment of this waiting hits deep, and I can't always predict it, and I can't always be prepared for it, but I am assaulted by the idea of my tears day and night. And every time I weep and they fall into my mouth and I drink on them because I'm so thirsty, it's nice to feed on something, but then they start talking to me. Day and night they speak to me. Grief is great in the waiting. And because of the always 24/7-ness of it, that it could hit at any moment. Like, grief doesn't warn you when it's coming. Because of that, grief can seem like not just an oppressor, but grief can make you believe it will never end and it will always be like this. The grief can be suffocating. Okay, That's verses 1 through 3. Do you think this writer is familiar, given the analogies that he's used and what he said about them? He's familiar with the idea of waiting and how excruciating it can be. Well, he goes on to verse 4, which we're actually going to skip over. I wish we could talk about it, but we don't have time. You're welcome. But here's what he says in verse 4. Verse 4, do you know that your memory assaults you also in the waiting? Do you know that your memory becomes an oppressor in your waiting, telling you the way things used to be? God, I wish we had time to talk about that. We don't. We could if y'all were, you know, more serious about this, but we don't have time this morning. No, I'm kidding. I need to explain something about Hebrew poetry, though, because here's what's about to happen. It would make a lot of sense if we did verse 1 and 2, verse 3, verse 4, and then verse 5. Okay, here's what's different for this. There's an ancient practice in Hebrew poetry that is foreign to us today. It was very well used, and everyone was very familiar with it. That when a poet was writing his poem, or the singer was writing his song, they didn't necessarily always go start to finish and have the poem or the song read chronologically, where the crescendo, the punch, the point is at the end. That's how we like to read poetry and how we read stories. Start to finish, and I'm reading left to right to get to the end of this thing. In Hebrew poetry, there was a way grammatically to use a structure of language called a chiasm that actually would make the main point, the punch, the essence of the whole thing, the thing that the writer really wants you to hear and walk away with, by putting it at the center of the poem. And then the way that you know you're at the center of the poem and you're at the place where the poet really wants you to read and take in is that he surrounds, or she would surround, the main point that they want you to walk away with symmetry on all sides. So that no matter where you start, you can find like point and counterpoint on all sides until you get to the main point, which has no counterpart. This is the exclamation point. This is what they're trying to say to you. That's verse 5. So we're going to skip over that. We're going to come back to that because that's the main point. And we're Westerners, so we're going to do that at the end. Okay? So here's where we go. Like, we're going to skip over voice. I'm going to show you how this is a chiasm. I'm going to show you the symmetry on all sides of this thing. It's partially why we're using the board. Look at where he goes in verse 7, which is the counterpart to verse 1. Okay? Read verse 7 with me. It's one of my favorite phrasings in the whole psalm. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, and all of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Okay, he just said this. Deep calls to deep. And then he starts talking about waves and waterfalls. Now, it may not jump off the page at you, but think about this now. What's waiting like? It's a drought. What's this verse full of? Lots of water. Because here's his counterpart, here's his counterpoint to his opening analogy that waiting often feels like a drought, is that actually there's a reality with the Lord that isn't like a desert. That he actually floods you with something. He actually overwhelms you with something, like a waterfall, or like being caught out in the ocean, drowning in something. Now, I know that droughts are terrifying, or if you're in the middle of a desert, and floods can be terrifying too, like this. But if you're in the middle of the wilderness, if you're in the middle of a drought season, if you're in a famine and there's been no rain and no water, you welcome the rain and the waves. You welcome the water, which is what he's saying. And what's this flood made of? The deep presence of God. His depths. The depths of God are in this flood, and this flood can consume you even in the drought, he's saying. All of God's infinite self, the depths of the Almighty, the depths that he longs to experience, he's saying, when deep calls to deep, there's a place in me that can get into the deepest place of God, and I am flooded by that presence. So here's a question. When we read deep calls to deep, let me ask you this personal question. Please don't answer out loud, but to yourself. Do you know how deep you go? Like, do you know how deep your spirit goes? And do you know how much longing is in there? Do you know the vast infiniteness of your spirit inside of you? Do you know what Ecclesiastes 3 says? That God has put eternity into your soul. Your frail body hosts eternity inside of it. And so connect this, like on the structure. Here we go. When deep calls to deep and I'm flooded by the water and the waves, do you know what unleashes the Hoover Dam of the flood of God's presence to be with you? Your longings do. Your depths do. Your sighing does. Your deep calls to his deep and he sends a flood. Where the deepest place in you reaches the deepest place in him. That's deep calls to deep. I love that verbiage. It's rare in the Old Testament to even use those nouns. It's like the infinite depths of you are intimately connected to the infinite depths in him. So let me ask this like not too hypothetical existential question. Do you think you can experience the depths of him without getting into touch with the depths of you? Do you think that's possible? The answer is no. And do you know one of the best ways that the Lord helps you get in touch with the depths of you? Waiting. Because if you'll let it, waiting will get you in touch with your longings, because waiting and longings are always connected. And if you will receive the waiting, you will get in touch with the deepest place in you. And when deep calls to deep, he releases the waterfall. So, I have to be so careful when I say this, because this is not true for 100% of the waiters in the room, but most of us. This is what the psalm would lead you into and dare you into believing. What the Lord exposes in us and reveals to us in the waiting is at least as important as whatever we're waiting on. What the Lord wants to expose in you and reveal to you in the waiting is at least as important as whatever it is that you're waiting on. Because he wants to reveal his depths to you. And there's nothing more important than that. When deep calls to deep, and that happens in the waiting, I got to be really careful on this too, because there are very, very tender things going on in the room that I know that you're waiting in, excruciatingly so. But please receive this. Here's what the psalm would have you ponder. That the Lord may not be as hasty about bringing your waiting to an end as you are, because he actually wants the deepest place in you to experience the deepest place in him. He actually like may love you enough to not end the waiting yet. Deep calls the deep. And then look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. That verb commands is really interesting. I studied it a lot this week. Other translations translate that verb, that Hebrew verb command. It's usually used in military context, but it's bigger than just the military in the ancient world. It says he commands his love. Other translations say this, each day the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me. Another translation says, by day the Lord directs his love. The idea of this verb of commanding is so non-generic. It's like a specific military action or a specific instruction from a master to a servant or from a ruler to a subject. And when this verb gets used, here's what it would say. The thing that is commanded, like the direct object of the thing being commanded, always obeys its orders. And it's so specific and so intentional. It's not broad instructions. It's like dialed in with a sniper level commanding. Like I'm sending you to that place and that thing to pick up that item to reach that goal. And here's what Psalm 42 just told you. In the middle of your weeping, in the middle of your confusion, in the middle of your despairing, the Lord commands his love to find you. That's what verse 8 says. He commands his love. Now, that may sound not true. That may sound experientially like it doesn't feel like he's commanded his love towards me, but here's what he's actually saying. He has sent a directive to his love to come and find you. He has sent his pursuing love to come and get you. Like SEAL Team 6 going to get the object that they are dead set on getting, it will not be stopped. He sends his love to find you. And then notice this poetic symmetry again. How often does the Lord command his love to find you and send it on a mission to come and get you? How often does it say that he does that? Day and night. Now, again, why is that helpful in the flow of the poem? Because how often do his tears assail him? Day and night. But how often does the Lord send his love to find you? Day and night. At the very least, here's what it's saying. In the middle of the night when you're waiting, in the middle of the dark night of the soul while you're waiting, you're not the only one who cares about you. The Lord also deeply cares about you, and he directs his love to find you in the middle of your waiting. As often as your enemy assails you, as often as your tears and tormentors tell you that God has forgotten you, as often as your waiting tries to convince you that God has abandoned you, as often as that happens, he will command his love to find you. But then there's this refrain, and in my ideation of this, it was going to go right here. But it doesn't fit because I ran out of space even on my new whiteboard. So we'll come out here as, remember, this refrain, this chorus, this central idea of verse 5 and the first little part of verse 6 is the point of the psalm. It's what the psalmist wants to draw all of our attention to. All the symmetry would lead us back to this place. It's in our verse 5, a little bit of part 6. It's also in verse 11 of Psalm 42, and it's in verse 5 of Psalm 43 at the very end. It's why the psalms go together. Same exact language. Listen to what he says, verse 5 and part of 6. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, this is monumental, what just happened. Verse 5 through 6a, it's monumental, this shift. And the language of it is different, the tone of it is different, and here's what just happened. It's so subtle, and in the middle of the waiting, this is really hard to dissect and to discern what's going on, but look at what he just does. The psalmist goes from listening to himself to talking to himself. Those are different things. He goes from listening to all the narratives about himself that his tears have told him and that the circumstances are telling him to talking to himself. So when he starts and says in the first part of verse 5, why are you so downcast, O my soul? It's really hard to hear with our shame-covered psyches to not hear that. It's like, why are you downcast? Get up. That's not what he's doing. It's so much more curious than that, and it's so much more helpful than that. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Is asking the exploratory question to dig out the depths of the soul and say, what's going on in me? Let's say some of those things out loud, the psalmist would say. Like, do you know while you wait what kind of things you believe? Why are you downcast? Not full of shame, full of exploratory curiosity to say, do you know what you've been believing lately? Do you know what narratives, what storylines, what promises? Do you know what you're hoping in? Say it. You need to ask yourself that question and say it. I have been believing this and living as if this is true. The psalmist is asking for a level of self-awareness that is quite foreign to all of us. Even if you've been to a lot of therapy, you still may not be self-aware. You may be only aware of yourself, which is not the same thing. But here's what he's asking for. Would you let the Lord stop you in the middle of your wailing, in the middle of your weeping, in the middle of your despairing, in the middle of your drought, and will you let him ask you, do you know what your waiting is telling you? Do you know? Like, do you know what narrative has been written while you wait and what you're living in light of? Kind of like in the Garden of Eden, when all was perfect, Genesis 1 and 2, and then Adam and Eve sin, rebel, commit treason. And the Lord comes to find them. He says, where are you? And Eve comes out. They've made fig leaves to cover themselves. And he says, where are you? And she says to him, Eve says to the Lord, we ate the fruit and then we hid because we were naked. And the Lord's question to her is this, who told you you were naked? Meaning, I didn't. Meaning, someone else has been talking to you, and whose voice are you now listening to and trusting that's not mine? What voice in your life are you like giving authority to believe in and to walk with? Who told you you were naked? Because I didn't. But you reacted to the voice and went and covered yourself. You had to cover your shame. And so who told you that? That's what's going on in Psalm 43. Why are you downcast? Can we answer it? What's causing your despair? And what are you believing about yourself and the Lord while you wait? Whose narrative are you paying attention to about you and about the Lord? And then this is where he goes again from listening to himself to talking to himself. He commands himself to do something. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He says, hope in God. It's big exclamation points. And he says, praise him. I will again praise him. I'll worship him. Now, I know that when he says these words, hope in God and praise him, it's very easy to think this is full of like religious hollowness that is detached from reality. Like, I know life's really hard, but praise him. It can sound so empty. It can sound so meaningless. It can sound like someone who's choosing to ignore his pain or dismiss his pain instead of living with it. That's not what's happening, though. He's holding his reality of being in a drought. He's holding his reality of believing that he's been forgotten day and night. He's holding it. And in that place, he's telling himself, in that place, it's good and right for me to hope in and praise the Lord. I know it may sound disconnected and aloof. I know it may sound like he's shutting down his heart, but answer this honestly. Do you think the man that could write these words is interested in shutting down his heart? Do you think this psalmist has any interest in not exploring the depths of himself and the depths of the Lord? He is not skirting around the pain or dismissing the reality of the sadness that he's in. So why is he in that place commanding himself as the center of the psalm to hope in and praise the Lord? Why is he doing that? Because worship does something to us. Worship literally and metaphysically and existentially, worship shifts something in here. True worship. Here's how Joseph Patton, our worship leader, said it to me this week while we were talking about it. Worship dislodges me from me. And then in dislodging me from me, not detaching myself from me, but dislodging me from me and my navel gazing and only thinking about me, when it dislodges me from me, then I'm able to find refuge in something bigger than me. And that's what worship does. And when you find your refuge in the one who was made to be your refuge, guess what happens to you? In the waiting, you get healed. When we dislodge ourself from ourself and find refuge in one that is bigger than us, it heals us. Do you know this is what this wonderful word always does to us? Beauty. Do you know an encounter with beauty always dislodges you from you? Kurt Thompson, who's taught me a lot about beauty, I mean, I don't know him, I've just read a lot of him. he would say, this is my summary of a version of what he has said about encountering beauty in the world. Beauty has the ability, true beauty has the ability to make you so present in the moment you're in that you're experiencing the beauty. It will bring you so into the present that it actually like saves you from the anxious, chaotic swirl you were just in moments before, which is causing you to leave the present. Beauty brings you back to the present in such a powerful way because it's actually connecting you in the present to something that's way bigger than the present. Like it's connecting you with the eternal and the infinite in the present moment. And so it actually saves you in the present moment from your anxious thoughts about all that could go wrong and all that's not going right and how you're not sure how this is going to play out. Beauty actually recenters you into the present, like at your bodily DNA makeup, because it connects you in the present to so much, to something so much bigger than the present. So a painting, a conversation, a concert, a meal, a nap. Colliding with beauty dislodges you from you and attaches you to something, causes you to find refuge in something that's bigger than you. It's why beauty is intoxicating. Because we're all dying to be present. We're all dying to get out of the swirl of what waiting does to us and all the things we believe in the waiting and all the assault of the waiting and the anxiousness. So what the psalmist has done, like he never read Kurt Thompson, he just knew that he says, hey, when I do this, when I praise the Lord for his beauty, it actually gives me an encounter with the beauty of the Lord. And you may not believe this, but the God of the Bible is beauty. Like he's the essence of it. He is it. All beauty finds its source from him. Every mountaintop and sunset, every friendship and relationship, every reunion, everything. Everything that's beautiful finds its source in him. And the psalmist is saying, when I praise him, I actually encounter his beauty in a way that dislodges me from me in the middle of my waiting. And now I'm caught up in a refuge that's bigger than my present moment and I can breathe again. He's not dismissing his emotions. He's not ignoring how excruciating the waiting is. He's merely surrounding his emotional access of this experience of waiting, and he's surrounding it with his convictions of who the Lord is. And he's saying, it's good for me to hope in him, and it's good for me to praise him. It does something to me. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He's daring to believe that the beauty of the Lord is so real, and that like Romans 5 says later in the New Testament, that hoping in the Lord will not put you to shame. You don't have to be afraid of hoping in him because he's faithful. You don't have to be afraid of hoping in him because he's beautiful. So praising the Lord for his beauty, for his steadfastness, for his mercy, worshiping him is one of the most powerful ways that we encounter his beauty. And so if that's true, if beauty is what could possibly, and worshiping the Lord for his beauty is what could dislodge us from us to find refuge in him, how has the Lord revealed his beauty? And yes, mountains and sunsets count, but how has the Lord most revealed his beauty? And maybe a better way to ask it in this conversation is, what has the Lord shown you that is so beautiful that could actually convince you to worship him in the middle of your waiting? Well, what the psalmist knew in part, that his God was his salvation, we actually know in full. See, the ultimate beauty of the Lord was displayed when he commanded his love to come and find us. And 700 years after this psalm was written, the beauty of the Lord would put skin on, and the beautiful one, Jesus, would become our salvation. And his love didn't just come to find us. His love didn't just come to be with us. His love actually stood in the middle of the waterfall and the waves of God's justice and God's wrath for people who hated him. He loved his enemies. He loved you. And God sent his love, God sent his son to find you. And then, after Jesus dies and raises again, you know what he does? He sends his Spirit into his people. So now you are the temple, and the Spirit of the Most High dwells in you. And you know what Romans 8 says that Spirit is doing? He's waiting too. And he's your guide to groan while you wait. The Spirit in you means that you don't ever wait alone, truly. And the Spirit of God in you means it's actually possible in the middle of your drought, in the middle of your waiting, whatever you're waiting on, it actually is possible to be captivated by his beauty. It actually is possible to believe that he tells better stories than your tears tell you. That the beauty of the depths of God is with you while you wait. Okay, that's it on waiting. But now hear this. Because all that we said is true. But here's what else is true about waiting. Is that even if, like, let's just take our building. Even if we get everything we want, or everything I want, no one's asked. But if even if we got everything we wanted on this front, we've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Take whatever you're waiting on. Even if you got everything you want, do you know that on the other side of you getting what you think you're waiting on, you're still going to be waiting? That no matter what happens to the thing that you think you're waiting on, the Lord does not deliver us all, any of us, to a place that doesn't still require more waiting. Do you know why? Because he hasn't brought heaven here yet. So while we wait, even if we get a beautiful, theological, missional building on this corner, we're still going to be waiting. And even if you get the romance you're waiting on, or the peace you're waiting on, or the promotion you're waiting on, even if you get the relational healing you're waiting on, whatever it is that you think you're waiting on, you're still going to be waiting. And so while we wait, we have to talk to ourselves. And while we wait, we have to talk to each other, reminding our hearts about the beauty of the Lord, that he has commanded his love to find us. And one day it will bring us home. Let's pray and then we'll sing together. Jesus, as we prepare to be sung over and to come to the communion table together, help us to sigh, help us to breathe, to get present here with your beauty. Dislodge us from us, Lord, that we might find our refuge in you. We pray in your name. Amen.